We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and follow, picks up the same kind of thing that Kent was saying to us from Romans chapter 1. The power of God that is in the cross of Christ, in the gospel itself. People love power. Power to get things done. Power to live more pleasurably. The most common form of power in our society that we really do love is money. We don't love it in terms of kissing banknotes. We love it in terms of what it can do for us. For when I have money, I can get things done. I can walk into a coffee shop and I can get somebody else to make the coffee for me and for them to wash up, and I can slop on the tablecloth and I can walk away and I don't have to clean up the mess because I'm paying them. I can go to a motel and I can stay a night and I don't have to make the bed in the morning. I don't have to pick the towel up off the bathroom floor, that some of you ever do anyway. I don't have to pick up the towel off this, and I don't have a guilty conscience about not picking up the towel because I've paid somebody else to do it. I hope you don't treat the people in motels like that. But nonetheless, money gives you the power to do what you want, to go where you want to. I mean, travel is something that's so expensive, but one of the great power symbols of your age group is owning the motor car, isn't it? Getting your license is part of that power. It's giving you access to the power. Getting the car, that's the real power. For it opens up a world for you. Without the car, you're limited to your suburb and kind of the railway line that you live on. Otherwise, anything else to go anywhere else at any other time, it's such a pain and a bother, isn't it? But once you get the car, why, it's no longer the suburb you live in. It's no longer the street you live in. It's the kind of whole world is your oyster. Well, Sydney, which is the whole world, ultimately. It's all, well, the eastern suburbs is anyway. I've seen two eastern suburbs rugby league jumper here this week. I'm really proud. I must try and get one so as to share with you in our ignominy, your glory. I was reading in the paper the other day that some bloke's been following North through thin and thin. That was a lovely phrase, actually. It captures North pretty well, actually. Eastern suburbs has had its moment of glory in 1936. But the car opens up the whole of the city for us, and it opens up travelling, you know, interstate or around the whole of the state. And, of course, one of the great forms of power is media and knowledge, for knowledge is power. To be able to think, to plan, to devise, to construct. Knowledge is a great implement of power. The ancient Greeks loved wisdom. They prided themselves on their wisdom, the cleverness of debate and of philosophy. They felt the giddy power that comes from analytical thought, and that breaks through superstition and stupidity and the frustrations of the world. The Jews, on the other hand, were more interested in wonders, in demonstrations of supernatural power. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Still today, people want to see miracles. Still today, people want to see wisdom. Still today, we have people who are Jews and we have people who are Greeks. Those who seek miraculous signs and those who seek wisdom. Those who are in the New Age movement, seeking signs in every crystal and every corner. And those of the Skeptic Society who think by the cleverness of debate and reason that they will come to wisdom. The Shirley MacLaines of this world, who believe anything and everything. She was once asked by an interviewer, "Is there anything you don't believe in?" It's a good question for somebody like that. And the Philip Adams, who doesn't believe in anything, it would seem, other than the cleverness of the rationality. Even though in one essay on existentialism, he's not even sure of that. Both groups find and look for power in their position. The power of the know-all, the power of being in touch with the other dimension. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach, that in itself is obscene today, isn't it? No one's allowed to preach. We've all got to humbly affirm each other. We preach, for we know Christ, and what we preach is Christ crucified. A message which was the stumbling block for the Jews, a message that was folly to the Greeks, but a message to those whom God has called, which is both power and wisdom, wiser than the wisdom of the world, more powerful than the strength of the world. But only those who know it can see it. It is absolute foolishness of following the crucified one from the world's point of view, the foolishness of preaching the crucified one. And so verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it's not foolishness, it's wisdom. It's not weakness, it's power. It is this power that I want to explore with you tonight. The power of God for those who are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God that only the saved can see. The unsaved can never see it. Spending a week talking about a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago. What foolishness. Spending a week talking with each other. Reading words, studying, talking. Hasn't been a decent miracle all week. I don't know about that. I saw an engineer reading earlier this week. So, yes, fellows, I'm glad you... I never disappoint you, do I, men? We haven't seen the miracles. We haven't seen the signs. We haven't seen the wonders. Just been sitting around talking with each other, reading, thinking. What a dull, boring way to spend a holiday. An exhausting way to spend a holiday. We are constantly being pushed to see power and wisdom elsewhere. To look for wisdom outside of the cross of Christ and to look for the power of God outside the cross of Christ. We're being pushed from within the church to look for the power and the wisdom outside of the cross of Christ, and we're being pushed from outside the church to look for power and wisdom from somewhere else other than the cross of Christ. The skeptics and the New Age people think the cross of Christ is stupidity and weak. But within our society, the theological liberals and the Pentecostal movement has also encouraged us to see power or wisdom somewhere else other than in just preaching the cross of Christ. It's still the same movement, whether it's in or outside of the church. But tonight I want to talk to you about the power, the transforming power of preaching the cross of Christ. That which the world says is of no earthly use. Why don't you go and change society? Why don't you feed the hunger? Why don't you at least do some miracles? Why don't you heal the sick? Just going around preaching Jesus. What a useless activity that you're engaged in. I've got a couple of friends who are working in northern Tanzania. Tanzania is the second or third poorest country in the world. He was an agriculturalist, a horticulturalist, one of our missionaries, lecturing and building an agricultural college to train the locals in how to feed themselves by agricultural production. That is, he followed all the modern wisdom that is available to you in what we should do with the third world. He wasn't feeding them, he wasn't just providing for them, he was providing the technology and the learning to enable them to produce enough for themselves. And not only for them, but to establish it as a model for training for people all through that area of Tanzania. After 3 years, he threw that away as a useless idea. Silly, stupid idea. Because the Tanzanians, who regularly enough die of starvation, because Tanzania is a desperately poor country, he said the Tanzania, and especially the area of Tanzania he was in, was quite wealthy. There was quite enough food for everybody. That was not the problem. It was rich. It was a rich agricultural country. You could grow anything. He could grow anything. And the people could grow anything. And they knew how to grow things too. That was not the problem. The problem was they spent all the time robbing each other and corrupting the government and stealing from each other and bashing each other up. That was the problem. But if the country had just been civilized, everybody had enough to eat. Because it was totally uncivilized, nobody had enough to eat. They just couldn't organise themselves properly, but there was no difficulty in terms of what the physical provisions. It was a rich country of agricultural plenty, destroyed by the corruption of the human sinful heart. He said the only thing that you could do is preach the cross of Christ, because it was only when people's lives were changed from the inside that they would start treating their neighbours properly and share with each other what they had. And so it turned it into a Bible college. It's so useless. Well, it's not really useless. But that's not the reason you do it. It's because it's useful. It's because it's true. That is, this transforming power of God, we can talk about in two ways, and it'll be a mixture of both tonight. That is, some of the ways are objective and some of the ways are subjective. Some of the transforming power is objective. That is, my status before God has actually been changed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Some of it is subjective. My experience of life, how I think about myself, how I feel about myself and about you and about God and where I stand, that has changed because of what has happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross of Christ changes both. It changes my objective standing before God, because now that Jesus has died for my sins, I have died to my sins and I stand forgiven and as a child of God. But it changes me subjectively, for now I know the love of God. I love him as I never would have previously. So both are changes, but the changes of the cross that Christ makes are enormous. I'm rattling them out under points B to H, however many that is, in areas of life that the Bible speaks about. Firstly, the relationship, this is 2B, God, the relationship to God is transformed, and that is a fairly obvious one, but let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and see it there. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, you see, my objective status has been changed. I am now justified. I am declared just with God, right with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Strange, that, isn't it? Bizarre. Rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that the sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, we used to live at enmity with God, but now we are in fellowship with God and friendship with God. We have been reconciled. We used to be in rebellion against God and angry with God as he was angry with us, but we now live in peace and joy and hope and love. You see all those things in that little passage. Our relationship with God has been turned from anger and rebellion to peace, joy, hope, love. It's a radical change. Peace with God. Not just that there's no warfare, not just that we're indifferent and never have anything to do with each other, but the peace of harmony and relationship. I'm sure I've told you this story in campus Bible study a few months back, but a politician who came to see me to try and persuade you to vote for him, I talked to him. He was a man who had been a communist, had been an atheist, was a theist, and I said to him, in your pursuit, in your coming towards God, have you reached the stage yet where you are at peace with God? And he gave me an answer that was honest. He didn't say, yes, yes, please vote for me. No, I'm a humble person. He thought for a long time, really, and he said to me, no, I haven't, because I don't think you can ever be at peace with God. And I realised I was dealing with an honest man, politician or not, an honest man, for he had thought deeply about it. And all the information he had available to him, that was the right answer. For as long as you think the way to peace with God is by being a good person, you can never be at peace with God. For what are you going to do about the rotten things that you've already done? And even if you've had a ripper day today, so that you haven't done anything wrong today, and that would be an unusual day, wouldn't it? Even if you had that day, can you be sure you'll be able to do it tomorrow? How good would you have to be at peace with God? When you're not really at peace with yourself, so that you can look yourself in the mirror honestly and say, yes, I am happy with everything I have ever done, thought, said. If I'm not happy with me, how will God ever be happy? How could I ever be at peace with God? He said, I don't think you can be at peace with God. And at that moment, I knew immediately that that man did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because if you know about the death of Jesus on the cross, you know that you can be at peace with God. Because I'm at peace with God, not because I'm good, but because I'm forgiven. I'm not semi-forgiven, partially forgiven, hopefully forgiven, but completely forgiven. And I'm not forgiven because God has forgotten about what I did. He's an old man now. He can't remember too well what I did yesterday. It's not unforgiven because he's just kind of swept it under the carpet and said, well, never mind, Philip, boys will be boys. It's just one of those naughty things. I'm forgiven because he paid the penalty for me completely and utterly, way in extent of anything that I am worth. That penalty has been paid for in the death of his own Son. And so I can look at God in the face knowing that I am forgiven completely and therefore I am at peace with God. And I will always be at peace with God. It's a wonderful thing, you see. My relationship with God has completely changed. Luther said that before he became a Christian, he said, I used to hate the just and angry God. That alien task of God that I spoke to you about on Monday night, if you can think back through all the things we've done this week and come back to Monday night, that God who judges people and sends them to hell, you can say, yes, you're right in doing that, you're just in doing that, yes, it's just and right that you are angry with us for our rebellion against you, but I don't like you for it. I certainly don't love you for it. How can I love you for being right? Don't you hate it when people are right? You know, I mean, that's what really makes marriage so very difficult for people. Your spouse is right. Oh, that she were ever wrong. But it's because she's right that it's so hard to live with her. That's the problem. And when they say afterwards that famous thing I told you, you know, it's just the pits, isn't it? You're dealing with a God who is always right. And who is so right that he can be angry with what you've done because what you've done is so wrong and he punishes. How can you love a God like that? But yet, Hope doesn't disappoint us because, verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts. How do you love a God like that? Well, you love a God like that when you find out about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because not only is he just, not only is he righteous, not only is he angry with sin, but he loves you so much that he has taken his own anger upon himself so that his own son dies, that you can be free. That being justified by the cross of Christ means that you can now love the just and angry God. It's what Luther discovered. And in his discovery from the Word of God about this wonderful truth, he saw straight through the absolute claptrap of religion that was going on before the Reformation, and I hate to say it, is continuing on to this day and is now growing amongst Protestant churches that have been supposedly founded by his great discovery of the cross, because our church life, our Christian people are losing the cross of Christ again. And when you lose the cross of Christ, you know what you do? You create religion to take its place. You create holy buildings where you can meet with God. You create priests who can forgive you your sins, whom you dress up in fancy dress, and whom you confess your sins to, and whom can say you are forgiven. And you call them Father because they are your mediators between you and God. And they start offering up sacrifices in holy places called sanctuaries, on altars. The reconstruction of religion that the cross of Christ destroyed. I don't want to steal all the thunder from the Epistle of Hebrews, but you should have been getting the drift by now, shouldn't you? That priests and sacrifices, sanctuaries and altars and the prayers to the saints and all that kind of thing, it's not just that you don't need them now that Jesus has died on your behalf. It's not just that you cannot have them now that Jesus has died on your behalf. It's that you must not have them now that Jesus has died on your behalf. For to turn back to priests and altars and sacrifices and sanctuaries and religion is to say that somehow Jesus' death on your behalf is inadequate, is insufficient, that he didn't pay the price, that he wasn't the great high priest, that he wasn't the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, that somehow your sins haven't been cleansed, your conscience hasn't been washed clean. It's not just that we don't need religion like that. We must not have religion like that. And the Epistle of Hebrews is a great warning blast to people who, having tasted the great truths of the cross of Jesus, are now wanting to come back and take something of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And that, my friends, is what Roman Catholicism is all about. That's, my friend, is what the Greek Orthodox are all about and the Russian Orthodox are all about. They are reconstructing the old covenant, as if the new covenant has not been won in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you want the blood of bulls and goats and lambs when you've got the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you want the priests of men when you've got the priest who is in heaven? Why do you want the holy place on the corner that keeps the sun off your head and the rain off your head when you've got the holy place in heaven where God himself sits? It is a great nonsense that goes on in the name of Christianity, because it's false. And what have they lost? They have lost the cross of Christ and the power and the wisdom. For our relationship with God is to be founded on that and that alone. And what about powers and principalities? Well, the skeptics, of course, don't think these exist at all. But the New Ages people, they find the demons everywhere. And angels and spirits and all those kinds of things. The Bible has them. There are angels, there are spirits, there are demons, there are Satans. And there is a cosmic spiritual force and personalities. The father of the people that Jesus contested with in John 8, the father of them was the devil, not Abraham. For they were liars, and he is the father of all lies. And in Ephesians 2, we're told that we all follow the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the children of disobedience. So in a sense, all people are in this world under the influence of the evil one, under Satan. But look with me into Colossians 2 for a moment. Colossians 2, And look what has happened to the powers and principalities. Now that Jesus has died on our behalf. Colossians 2. Just give you verse 15, will do it. You'll have to study the context some other time. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has disarmed the powers and the authorities and has publicly demonstrated his victory at the cross. It is by the cross of Jesus that the evil one, the accuser, failed in his accusations. For before the throne room of God, the great accuser, Satan, for that is his name, will point to Philip Jensen and say, "But God, you cannot let him in. Let me tell you all the things that he has done wrong." But of course, he can't say anything, because everything that I have ever done wrong has been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by his death, God has stripped him of his power. Christ has overcome the power of the evil one to destroy me. It's marvellous, really. The cross of Christ triumphs over them. There was a book that came out some years ago called, titled something like, "Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth." It's not true, my friends. They haven't understood the cross. Satan is sick and barely alive, struggling around on earth. But he's not alive and well. I mean, we've got to be aware of his existence. He is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter chapter 5. But don't be afraid of him, because in James chapter 4 we're told, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Suddenly we get an announcement, there's a roaring lion going around the building here. Lock all the doors. We all lock all the doors and we see this lion roaring and growling and snarling around about us. But if it's the devil, my friends, look very carefully and you'll see all his teeth have been pulled. At best, he can give you a nasty gumming. But he's still acting as if he's a powerful lion. But if you're a Christian who understands the cross of Christ, you can walk out there and say, "Get lost, tabby cat." And he will flee from you. What kind of lion is that? Is that one who's alive and well and living on planet Earth? No, it's a sick lion. Sick. Let me show you the significance and importance of it, friends. You see, there are people today who worry about Christians being demonized. You can't be demonized. You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the spirits of evil at the same time. It just can't happen. But there are people who, having lost touch with the cross of Christ, are now talking about spiritual warfare without the cross. And as soon as you read a book on spiritual warfare these days, it's nearly always about Christians being demon-possessed. It's an impossibility, my friends. See, what gives the devil power? Where is the devil's power? In his lies. That's his strength, that's his power. He tells lies. What is his greatest lie that he has ever told? The great lie he tells is that he is God and God is not God. That he is the one who has got power over the world and not you. Where does he get his power from? He gets his power from you believing him. You give him whatever power he has got by believing his lie. But the truth is, he has no power, because in the cross of Jesus Christ he has been stripped of all power. He cannot prevent anyone from coming to God now, because the death of Jesus Christ has opened the way for all believers. He has lost all his power. And then comes along the so-called Christian preacher who says, "Oh, that Danny Mullins, I think he's demon-possessed. Does your great-grandfather remember the Masonic Lodge?" "Yeah, well, there you are, you see. It flows down through the grapevine. Comes to him, he's demon-possessed. I'm sure it is. I saw him in an apron earlier." It's all the signs, all the signs. We'll have a prayer meeting for Danny to drive out the evil spirit. You've been sick at all lately? "Yeah, I'm sick." The demons are doing it to him. So we pray for him here. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, hour and a half, 3 hours later, suddenly he screams out. It's been known to happen in this auditorium. A little screech utters forth. And then we rejoice. We say, "Isn't it fantastic? He's been exorcised. He's been liberated by from the evil spirits. Victory, victory!" And we all go home rejoicing. And as we go to bed that night, we lie in bed and think, "That took 3 hours. 600 people praying for 3 hours. 1,800 hours of prayer just to get one evil spirit out of a would-be missionary. That devil's pretty powerful, isn't he? Boy, he's strong. I wonder who else has got possessed by the devil. I wonder where he went when he left Danny." You're coughing? You see? Has your grandfather been in the Masonic Lodge? Everywhere where exorcisms are practiced inside churches, exorcisms are on the increase because demon possession is on the increase. Wherever you start seeing people driving out spirits inside Christian communities, you will see a rapid increase in demon possession inside that Christian community. Because the only weapon the devil has is lies. And his great lie is that he can have power over you. But wherever you see the cross of Christ preached in Christian communities, why, we're aware of the devil and we know he can give us a terrible coming, but we laugh at him in his face because we have victory over him in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know he has been stripped of his powers, because Jesus is the truth that frees us and liberates us from the liar. Where Christ is preached, exorcisms diminish. Where Christ's cross is preached, exorcisms diminish. Where exorcisms are practiced, Christ's cross diminishes. We're being tempted away from it, friends, because we don't understand the power of God to liberate us from the things that go bump in the night. The fear that dominates the people in the New Age movement, the fear that dominates people in spiritual world, in the spiritist world. Some of our overseas students could share with us. They're too polite and discreet, and sometimes we need you to actually help us understand, because the Western world has been dominated by Christianity and skeptics so long that we don't know so much about this, but there are many people who live in terror of evil spirits, of the ancestors and what they may think and do and not do and say and where they're at and the rest of it. And the cross of Christ liberates us from it, friends. For whatever powers and principalities there are, and they are there, don't go with the skeptics, they're there all right, and they're in cosmic rebellion against God. Whatever they are there, they have been defeated by that man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that man who was God himself. It's wonderful news. And sin, thirdly, sin. Well, I used to be a slave to sin, according to John chapter 8, where Jesus spoke that way. Even my good deeds are bad. Remember Romans 14:23. Remember the good sailor who happened to be a pirate. But now we've been forgiven. Give you a verse from Hebrews 9. Your conscience is cleansed. Isn't that a lovely verse in Hebrews 9? Oh, I tell you, if you've ever had a bad conscience, Hebrews 9, where is it? Verse 14. How much more will then the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Because the defiled conscience keeps you from serving God. That guilty conscience, that awareness of your sin, that awareness of the thing that you did back then, oh, you wish you had never done. The word that you said, the thought that you had, the action you did, that if somehow that, if history could be unwound and I could go through it again and not do that thing, when history is unwound again and it's all shown on the day of judgment, it won't appear on the records because it's been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conscience can have that eradicated, forgiven, free to do good, free to serve, free from sin. You see, the Pharisee is still caught up in sin. The moralist, the legalist, they're all caught up in sin. All their rules and regulations are attempts to sin, really. You know that in your speeding laws, don't you? You know, you've got to drive under 60 kilometres an hour, so what do? You drive at 59.99. Actually, you know they don't book you under 65, so you drive at 65. You have no intention to drive slowly. That is the last thing. What you are trying to do is drive as fast as you can without getting into trouble. The law doesn't operate to slow you down. The law operates to put some kind of limit on your excess. It's like paying tax. You see, we don't want to pay tax. Of course, we don't want to pay tax. We spend all our time trying to devise ways by which we don't have to pay tax. Because we don't want to pay it in the first place. We try and minimise whatever is required while staying within the law. But when God's Spirit comes into us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when our conscience is cleaned, then we now want to do that which is good. We're not driving under the speed limit because we might get caught. We're driving under the speed limit because we want to please God. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's just back from Hebrews, isn't it? For the grace of God, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, this is a wonderful phrase here, isn't it? A people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What a different people they are. I used to be a slave to sin. I am now eager to do good. You can't get a bigger transformation than that, can you? From moving from a slave to sin to someone eager to do good. And what has changed me from slave to sin to eager to do good but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid the penalty for my sin? Massive, massive power is found in the cross. What about my relationships with other people? Well, one of the relationships is with you. Let's sing a song, shall we? Have a break at this point. The cross transforms the relationships that I have with other people. There are old divisions between Jews and Gentiles that have been broken down, which are described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, the division, the wall of hostility. But it's more than that. For in some ways, there's a new division come in between those who are the new creation in Christ and those who are not in Christ, those outside of Christ. But it's the divisions that take place within my just personal relationships. Because previously, dominated by sin, the works of the flesh were the characteristics of my life. They are such things as sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And when you analyse those kinds of things, which are found for you in Galatians 5:19, you'll see that all of them in the end are antisocial. I cannot love my neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. I cannot love my wife and commit adultery with my neighbour's wife. Adultery is about the most antisocial act you can ever perform. Adultery destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys communities. It takes grandparents away from their grandchildren. It takes uncles away from their nephews and nieces and aunts away from their nephews and nieces and cousins away from each other. It destroys people. And yet, of course, it's glamorized in every movie that we ever go and see these days. It's glamorized in every newspaper that you care to pick up. But it is profoundly antisocial. And it is only in the Bible that you have the clear-cut word of God, you shall not commit adultery. And it is only as I am transformed from the slave to sin to the person who is now eager to do good that my life is so changed that I do not want to do that from my heart. And so my relationships are changed with people. For if you live as the Spirit gives his gifts, in love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you'll find all those things make for society. What do you want your flatmate? What do you want your little brother or sister to be living like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. It'd be lovely if they were like that, wouldn't they? You could really live a totally self-centered piggery and still get on well if your flatmate would just develop some of these graces. Isn't that right? And when, of course, both of you develop them, I tell you, heaven is it come to home life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who changes our relationship with people. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2 and see it. Philippians chapter 2. Pick it up from verse 5. Your attitude, he writes to the Christians, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the kind of mindset of the Christian? The kind of mindset of the Christian is the mindset of Jesus. And what is the mindset of Jesus? Not to grasp for power, but to give his life, even to death. It is the cross of Jesus that shows me how to think about other people. My task, my job, my life is to lay down my life for other people. For me to live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me, is for me to live just like him, no longer for myself, but for other people. Even laying down my life for them. That is to be my mindset. As I have the example in the death of Jesus. Come across me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Pick it up, verse 17, although it's anywhere along in 1 John 4, isn't it? It doesn't seem right to me. Pick it up, verse 7. Dear friends, verse 7. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, it is the very death of Jesus which demonstrates to us the very nature of love and now gives us a moral imperative to love that the world will never understand. If you are committed to the death of Jesus, the moral imperative of loving one another makes sense. But if you're not committed to the death of Jesus, the moral imperative of loving one another is just sentimental hogwash. It's something that we all say, but nothing that we will ever do. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 16. This is how, 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought all to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how does the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We've got the action, we've got the model of what love really is, true love. The dying of Jesus for me. And it's not just something I've got a story out there that shows to me what love is. I've got a story that dominates my life. The basis of my life and my existence and my standing before God and my eternity, that story shows me what love is. It's not kind of like an Aesop fairy tale where I get told the story and there's a little moral at the bottom of it. Therefore, love one another. The very love that that one had was not for some other character in the story. That love that one had was for me. He died for me. And therefore, I ought to love. And so he sets me this incredible example. Let me try to show it to you from the teaching of Jesus back in chapter 18 of Matthew. Matthew 18. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells there? Two servants, they both owe a lot of money. Isn't that the story? Oh, I've just forgotten offhand. Matthew 18:21. I'm sure that's what it'll be. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus said, I tell you, not 77 times. Please don't be a Pharisee and wait the whole 77 and then on the 78th. Aha! Jesus uses a manner of speech at this point, right? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded, and his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should have paid back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from the heart. I have been forgiven everything, not at my own expense, that wouldn't have been forgiveness, at the expense of the one I offended, God. How can I not forgive you? You see how it changes the relationships of people? You can't be a recipient of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ's death without at the same time becoming a forgiving person who lets go of past hurts, who doesn't hold on to accounts, who doesn't look to pay back. Every one of you have got a family somewhere, unless you're an orphan, that's got an uncle and an aunt or a cousin or something like that who haven't spoken since 30 years ago when they had a fight at Aunt Bessie's funeral or wedding or something or other, haven't you? You've all got these relatives who, when you come to the great wedding time, you've got to keep this one over on that side because they don't like that one over on that side. Some of you have got weddings where if they come, this one won't come, and if that one come, this one... Christians need never be like that, my friends. Because how, if we've been forgiven everything, can we hold a grudge against anyone? It's unimaginable, it's unthinkable. And see, we've got the example of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. I won't read it to you because in the next 10 years you're going to go to so many marriages where it's read to you, you'll get the general drift. Ephesians 5, 21 to 23. We haven't talked about marriage much this week, have we? Except for those of us who have been doing some proposing and arranging engagements, things like that. But generally as a topic, we haven't been talking about it. Do you ever talk about anything else? And so, remember, the death of Jesus actually spells out for us what a husband should be. The death of Jesus is the very model of what it is to be a husband. Women, you should be looking for men who are like Jesus, whose nature and character of love is not romantic idealism, but is laying down their lives for other people, who's always putting himself out for the other person. That is the husband who is the ideal husband. And men, that is what you should be trying to cultivate in yourself, that same sacrificial attitude towards others that Jesus has, and then you find the bride is the one that you want to lay your life down for and are willing to do, gladly to do. And women, you should be seeing yourselves as the church, as the one who gladly serves, the Lord who saves. Let's look at suffering. Oh, can I encourage you? Green page, love, sex and marriage, 4 tapes, $16. It'll be cheap at half the price. Well, at least it wasn't $15.95 or any of those kind of gimmicks, was it? Think about what's said, won't you? Suffering, okay. Let's turn to suffering. Any world philosophy, any ideal, any religion is actually going to have to deal with suffering, isn't it? Because suffering is a universal phenomenon. It's a universal experience, and it is awful. Rwanda's awful, isn't it? That's just awful. What's taken place in Croatia, Serbia, or whatever you're going to call it, is just awful. I mean, which side you're on, leave aside sides for a minute, just the thing itself is awful. But so is Timor. And so is, the list goes on and on and on and on. We never seem to be able to clean up the mess. And of course, sickness, it's everywhere. But the cross shows you that God knows suffering. God enters into human suffering. And God's suffering is as extreme as suffering can get. For in the death of his son, the very Godhead himself has suffering entering into his relationship of perfect unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 12, what's that little phrase? I'll look it up, you write it down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Just can't remember the exact wording of it to get it right here. He despised... what is it? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He understands suffering. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane picture of Jesus crying and praying that the cup may be taken from him? He understands suffering. And he gives us the example of how to suffer. The Garden of Gethsemane is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. He shows us how to suffer in 1 Peter chapter 2. For in 1 Peter 2 we're told that suffering, to this you were called, to suffer for doing good, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We have been called to suffer innocently, because we are the followers of the innocent sufferer, Jesus. And he showed us how to do it. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth when they hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate, you see, he just turned the other cheek in it. When they suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Remember that passage we spoke of the other night. Suffering is not a sign of God losing control. You know that because of the cross of Jesus, where God was in perfect control. But you suffer. It's not even a sign, it's not a sign of God's evil intent. For in the cross of Christ, the greatest goodness of the world flowed. And it's through the suffering of Christ that we're assured of victory. And it's therefore we rejoice now in suffering. Remember I told you that, pointed that phrase to you in Romans 5, about verse 4 or something like that? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know God is in control of our sufferings and is bringing good out of it. It's like going to the dentist, friends. Why do you volunteer to go to the dentist? I mean, he's going to hurt you. Why do you volunteer to go for pain? What's the point of going for pain unless you're a masochist? You know the old masochist joke, don't you? A masochist says, whip me, whip me, whip me. And the sadist says, no. Well, it's a very old one and it's quite irrelevant to the talk. Why do you volunteer to go and endure pain? Well, because you know there's something wrong. Because you know he can make it better. Because you know he is well disposed towards you. Because you know he's in control. Because I know those things, because I'm convinced of those things, I volunteer for pain. See, suffering is quite endurable if you know that there is somebody in control who is using the suffering to bring about good. The cross of Jesus demonstrates all that to us, shows it to us. We rejoice in the suffering that we are now receiving because we know God is in control. He hasn't lost control because we're suffering innocently. He's in control. Look at the cross. It's the cross that teaches it to me. I know and I rejoice in sharing in the work of Christ. Christianity thrives not in the soft life, it thrives in suffering. And it's the cross that teaches me that. That it thrives in suffering. You see, again here, friends, this is why I worry about our Pentecostal charismatic healing friends.
They are friends, and many of them love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. I don't want you to be mishearing me on that, but I really worry about them because they have lost touch with the cross of Christ. And losing touch with the cross of Christ, they haven't come to terms with their own mortality. They haven't come to terms with their own suffering and the reality of suffering in this world. They're always trying to run away from it. They're always trying to avoid it. They're always hoping that somehow it will disappear. And it will, but not while we're in this world. Not while we are in this mortal body. We will always be sick in this mortal body. Have you noticed what I pointed out last night to you? 30% to 40%, something like that, of you have taken medication in the last week. The healthiest people in the world and in the history of mankind, and still a third of you are sick. A third of us, I took some too. We're still sick. I'm over the age of your health. Okay, third of you. We're still sick. And that is the character of this age and the character of this life. We are mortal and we are going to sicken and we are going to die. No one ever dies of old age. You always die of a sickness in old age, a malfunction of organs in old age. Let me be very clear to you, because I am much older than you, and I want you to understand it while I'm still sane enough to tell it to you. Being old is not a sickness. I'd like to point that out for my own future safety. It's not a sickness, being old. Being old is being born earlier, but it's not being sick. That's all it is. But there are all kinds of malfunctions of bodies, malfunctions of organs that can happen to people, young, middle-aged, old. They increase as the body wears out. And everybody dies of some malfunction of organs, some sickness. And this business of going out healing everybody all the time hasn't come to terms with the reality of the sickness of the body that we're in. We are not in the resurrection body, so why do I expect the resurrection body to be taking effect now? I've been resurrected spiritually, but physically I'm mortal. There's nothing wrong with being healed. There's nothing wrong with taking medicine and getting better. But just provided you understand that you're not going to win, you're in the losing battle. But if I fix up this backache, I'll only get a headache. I mean, it's really not going to change anything ultimately. Sure, I fix them up. Every time I get a backache, a headache, I go for fixing them up. But I do not think I'm actually making any dramatic change to the state of my body. I'm dying, just like you. No faster, no slower, I've just got a head start on you. That's the only difference. We're all dying and we've got to come to terms with that. And it trivialises God. Here are people dying of starvation in Tanzania. Here are people being butchered to death in Rwanda. Here are people being ethnically cleansed over in Serbia. Here are people blowing each other up in Ireland. And here's a group of middle-class, middle-aged Australians having prayer meetings over their bunions and their corns and their slip discs. As if God, who has got the world of such massive proportion of suffering in his hands, is real going to hold up the whole of heavens for prayer meetings about my sore feet. It trivialises God. And it doesn't understand suffering as being part and parcel of the purposes of God for this world. Because they've lost touch with the cross. That God enters into our suffering and takes suffering truly and really and shows us how to suffer in this world. It just misses the point. For it turns, well, it's a nonsense in the end, because if they could actually heal anybody, why are there so many people lying in hospital beds? Have you ever noticed that they hold healing services in churches instead of hospitals? It seems strange to me that you hold a service in the healing service in church, when there's so many sick people just up the road in the hospital. What's it say about church people? They're sicker than the hospital people? Sometimes I think they are in the mind. You know, it kind of reminds me too of what you've been studying in Hebrews. Had a man come to me once and he just joined our church and he said, "When's the healing service?" I said, "Well, we're not planning to have one." He says, "Oh, my home church, we have one every Wednesday night." I said, "Well, in your home church, you must have a lot of sick people." He said, "Oh, well, you know, no more than anywhere else." I said, "Well, in your home church, you don't have any good healings." "Yeah, lots of good healings." I said, "Well, if you have one every Wednesday night, why do you need another one the next Wednesday night, seeing everyone's been healed last Wednesday night?" It kind of reminds you of Hebrews, doesn't it? When the priest has to stand there every day, what does it tell you about how good he is at forgiving sins? Not very good at all. If you're going to have a healing service every Wednesday night, what does that tell you about the healer? Not very good at all. The Lord Jesus will heal me, and he'll heal you too. When he returns in glory, and that'll be a great day. It'll be wonderful to see your bodies improved. Okay, let's get on to the self, because it changes my relationship with myself. There are some pop psychology books which really are quite helpful on this thing. I mean, you mustn't take them too seriously, but they're good. The man, Crabb, what's his first name? I can't think of his initials. You all know him better than me, right, Owen? And Dobson, and his first initial, you don't know him as well. Okay, they write some good books about low self-esteem. There's a good one by Dobson called Hide or Seek. The first half of it's good, anyway. His diagnosis of the problem's brilliant, the kind of solution. Well, the diagnosis is brilliant. And you see, we live in a sliding, ill-defined scale of achievement as the basis for a healthy self-esteem. It's a sliding scale because it doesn't matter how good you are, there's always someone who's better than you. And there's never a kind of a, that's the pass mark. If you can do that, you're good. There's always, you could do better, couldn't you? And it's a ill-defined scale because it's how good do you have to be good enough to actually be satisfied with yourself? It's ill-defined as well. And it's all built on certain achievements. I feel good about myself because... It's interesting to see what people put at the end of that sentence. In that book, Hide or Seek, Dobson picks up several things. The way people look, their physical appearance, affects how they feel about themselves. Their amount of money, their wealth, gives them a sense of self-esteem and confidence. Their intelligence gives them a sense of well-being. When he points out a lovely little phrase there, I can't remember the exact words, but it's a lovely little phrase. He says, when the baby's first born, the first question the mother always asks is it normal? That's the first question. And that is the last time they ever want it to be normal. Right? From there on in, you've got to be above normal, haven't you? Because you can only be normal if you're above normal. If you're kind of normal, well, you've got a lot to worry about. From there on in, you've got to be above normal. You've got to look more beautiful than any baby's ever looked. You've got to be more intelligent than any baby's ever been. Say da-da-da earlier than any other baby's ever said it. You've got to grow taller. You've got to walk earlier. You've got to, everything has to be above normal from there on just to have a normal sense of self-esteem. I think in the Australian situation, there's another couple that you'd add on to, really, than looks, wealth and IQ. I think, especially for males in Australia, is a sporting ability. I think we've got a fetish about it. I understand that 80% of Australian males think they're above average at sport. It shows they're below average in statistics and a few other things like that, don't they? And I think for you, as university people, you've got to face up to the career. The pecking order in TER marks and therefore faculties you're in and therefore careers you go to, people get their self-esteem from their work, from their career, from who they are. But it doesn't matter how beautiful you look, there's always someone who looks more beautiful than you, at least until I die. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, there's always someone... I have a self-esteem problem, you can see. You know. There's always someone who is wealthier, and it doesn't matter how clever you are, there's always somebody else who's cleverer, and what's worse, it's the next generation. I mean, you scare the daylights out of your parents when you just walk over to the video machine and go blong, 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 say it's fixed. They don't know. They can't. Have you noticed your parents can't tune in a video machine? Yeah. I got a solution for all parents in my age group. Don't buy one. Don't show them that you're stupid. The next generation will make you feel stupid, no matter which generation you're in. You never actually achieve. You never are beautiful enough. And, of course, it becomes a tyranny then after a while. Every pimple. Death! I can't go to mid-year conference. I've got a pimple. A spot. What a terrible thing. People would think awfully of me. I just look dreadful. It's right here.
terrible tyranny. A tyranny of the makeup artists who make fortune out of selling you all the kinds of materials that put on your face to make your face look better, and then all the kinds of materials to put on your face to take off the stuff that you put on earlier. And then the stuff that you put on for the foundation to put on the stuff again tomorrow. Whatever happened, just skin. You see, Jesus' death tells me that I'm valued on an absolute scale. You want to know how valuable I am? God paid for me, and I tell you the price, his own son. He was killed just for me and just for you. You can't be any more valuable than that. Whether you're ugly or plain or handsome, or whether you've got curly hair or short hair, blue eyes, green eyes, violet eyes, or it just makes no difference. You see, my looks are an irrelevance. My intelligence is an irrelevance. My wealth is an irrelevance. I am as valuable as you can be. And that is a magnificent liberty. It's an incredible liberty, friends, to be free from that terrible introspective spiral of trying to make yourself feel worthwhile. Because you know that objectively you are worthwhile. That's a wonderful freedom. It's a marvelous freedom. And it's so real, friends. I knew a girl who didn't value herself at all, except when she was loved by a man. And so she would always be out chasing men to get them to love her. And of course, she discovered that she would get that by sex, and they didn't need any introduction to the idea. And so she would use men to gain a sense of self-value. And she would be used by men in order for sexual gratification. And so always she would hate herself afterwards. And so in hating herself would be more desperate to seek love in the arms of another man. An appalling, absolute appalling slavery and bondage to be in. But how many young girls are in that bondage? Maybe not to the state of degeneracy that she found herself into, but still in terms of relationship, that without a boyfriend I'm a nothing. That's a terrible bondage to be in, isn't it? For Christ's death shows me that I am loved and valued with or without a relationship going. Deceit is built into our hearts, friends. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is desperately deceitful above all things. Psalm 36:2, I pointed to you the other day that you sin so much that you cannot even see your sin. We're always pretending to ourselves. The worst deceit of all is self-deceit, and that's the one we live in. But when we come to understand the death of Jesus, we can face the reality about ourselves. We can see ourselves from what we are and what we're capable of. See, the world's always going around thinking they're good people. But they're not. Cole and Archie and I were in a bus, in a taxi one day, and we're chatting to this taxi driver, or Cole was, Archie and I were in the back, envying Cole's ability to evangelise people at the drop of a hat and praying desperately for the taxi driver at the same time. We're just having a quiet covet that Cole Marshall can evangelise anyone anywhere. And we always sit in the back of the taxis now and get Cole in the front. Anyway, Cole's chatting to this taxi driver, and this taxi driver tells us, and I won't have the details exactly right, Archie will, of course, he can correct me later, but this taxi driver was saying, well, I'm a good man, really. I've never done anything to hurt anybody anywhere. I'm a good man. And Cole was edging him along gently, saying that this wasn't the case and that God had another view of his life. And he got interested in the gospel. And because he got interested in what Cole was saying, he gave Cole his name and address so that Cole could put him in touch with some Christian people where he lived. And it was only because he gave him the name and address that I noticed about, 3 weeks later, that his name came up in, I've forgotten if it was the newspaper or the radio even now, but his story about being good really didn't fit.
I mean, already by the end of the taxi drive, we'd found out that he'd deserted his wife and his kids and that he was in financial bankruptcy and that's why he was driving taxis. So, I mean, he'd already hurt a lot of people before the end of the taxi drive. But when it came over the newspaper that he was actually wanted on a drugs charge because he was a chief importer of drugs into the country, you realise the man's actually a drug pusher. He's the man who's never hurt anybody, always lives by the golden rule. You see, people are terribly self-deceived, aren't they? But when you know the cross of Jesus, you don't have to be self-deceived anymore. When you know the cross of Jesus, you can know that you're a sinner and you can face up to it because you're forgiven. And you know that doesn't matter what you have done, doesn't matter how bad it is, God has paid for it fully in the death of his son. And so you can face up to it and you can go and apologise to the people that you have hurt. And you can make amends and restitution and pay back. Because God is the sovereign Lord who looks after it. You could own up to the examination board and say, look, I'm sorry, I cheated in that examination. You could go back to the tax department and say, I'm sorry, I cheated. I didn't, you know, I did mean to. Or I might not have meant to and I just took advantage of it, but I've done it. And I want to pay back what I've paid because I know I'm forgiven. I don't have to bull on to myself anymore that I'm really all right and I've never hurt anybody. I can be honest with myself. Let me put it in the extreme for you. You see, in our society now, child molestation and sexual abuse is becoming more and more known. And it's a dreadful thing. And many of the victims of it have profound problems of lack of self-esteem because of what has happened to them. And it is an agony. And I've got to be very careful what I'm saying here because it's quite evident from our community now that there are people like that right in this room with us here at this moment. Just statistically, there must be. And our heart goes out to you in it. And our heart goes out saying that that whole way in which it has contaminated your self-esteem and your whole perception of yourself, why, friends, the cross of Christ is the thing that can change it. For God knows the suffering. And he values you. And no matter how you feel that he doesn't and why has it happened to me and all those things, God knows. And no matter how guilty you may feel, you're not guilty, of course, but don't worry. The blood of Christ cleanses consciences. There is hope through even the darkest of hours in it. That changes self-esteem completely. But if you'll excuse me, I want to move to another subject, which is even worse. And some of you will have hard trouble just hanging on to what I'm saying at this point, but it's the reality. You see, for everybody who's been abused, there's somebody who's abused them. And so I guess if statistically there's people here who have been abused, there's people here who have abused other people. And how do you live with yourself? I mean, you are the one person that when they lock up in prison, they have to lock away from the other prisoners, don't they? The child abuser is the one person that even the prison community can't stand. So how do you live with yourself? And I want to say to you that the cross of Jesus even loves you. Even you, the cross can bring forgiveness and change and transformation. Isn't that extraordinary? Because I know no one in society who has the least concern for the people who abuse. And in one sense, in one level, in terms of justice, I don't either. But the cross of Jesus overrides justice, doesn't it? And says there's mercy for you, doesn't matter how vile your acts have been. It's incredible. Really, isn't it? Your attitude to yourself. And finally, it gives meaning. God the Creator gives meaning. The atheist has no meaning. Ecclesiastes is his country and Debbie's. For life has got to be meaningless if it's not with God. The death of Jesus clarifies God's meaning because no one ever guessed, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, no one, not even the prophets, guessed what the plan of God was. back in our passage there, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if the people of this world had ever guessed it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Nobody ever guessed what the meaning of God's world was until Jesus died. And then the meaning came clear as he opened the disciples' eyes in the reading we had from Luke 24, opened their eyes to see that the Son of the Christ had to suffer and rise again and the gospel be preached from there on in. The plan of God becomes clear there. Well, let's turn to that last heading, the ongoing or the single choice. So, becoming a Christian is a single choice, but being a Christian is an ongoing choice. It's an ongoing repetition of that same choice. You see, it's like marriage. One day I married my wife. 25 years ago, next month, I married my wife. I said to her that I would love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death does part. And that was it. It was fairly simple. Walked out, had our photographs taken 6,000 times, and there we were, married. Every now and then she says to me, "Do you love me?" And I say to her, "Well, look, I promised that to you 25 years ago, and I've had no reason to change my mind since, so what are you asking me for? If there's a change in policy, I'll declare it and let you know. Until then, just take it as read." I doubt a certain cynicism here. No, that's not the way to carry on a married life, is it? The thing that you say once, you say over and over and over and over again. Well, 35 years ago, one day, I took up the cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's gospel, it says you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. But in Luke's gospel, it says you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Ever notice that little difference between Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel? You do it daily. It's not a different thing, it's the same thing. That which you do for your lifetime is that which you do daily. The world's way of living is to be a captured master. You reject God in order to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny. But you don't realise that such a rebellion leads to captivity, not freedom. "For now that I run my life my way, I now live in captivity to evil, to powers and principalities, to lies, to self-deception, to antisocial behaviour and to meaninglessness." That's the captain of a fairly sunk ship, isn't it? And worse still, it leads to rebellion. That rebellion leads to the judgment of God. It's the kind of freedom that a train has when it leaves the tracks, or a fish when it decides to swim on land. It's free for slavery, a captured master. But the death of Jesus means that I am now a free slave. "One died for all, and therefore all died. So I have been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am now called his forgiven person. I have been redeemed, rescued out of my bondage to slavery. I have been cleansed, my conscience washed clean. I have been made atonement for, God's anger turned aside from me. I am now at liberty, free from all captivity, to live and not to die. However, this liberty is not given so that I will return to my rebellion. This liberty is not given so that I will go on in godless selfishness. This liberty is not given so that I might live for myself. It's now that I will be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's those who submit to him, to his will, to his way, who have this liberty. But we balk at the word submit, or at the word slave. I'm the slave of no man. I will not submit to anybody. Well, you'll go to hell. Because that's what happens to humans who want to run their own lives. But if we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're submitting to the one who has my best interests at heart. And how do I know he has my best interests at heart? Well, because he's got himself elected to the big lodge down in Canberra. No, that's how humans run their kingdoms. And we are never persuaded that we have our best interests at heart in their Italian suits and their French clocks. It just is not believable that he's really interested in our best interests. But this one I know is because he died on the cross at Calvary for me. He loves me and died for me. He knows what is in my best interests, and he wishes to work for my best interest, and he died for my best interests. I can truly submit to him. But becoming a Christian is just the beginning, isn't it? The decision I make at the beginning is the decision I need to go on making. It's the decision that must control my career, my marriage, my church, my ministry, the way I drive my car and spend my holidays, the way I do, the honesty of the work I do, and what I'm going to do in second session on the campus at university, and the evangelism, and the way I'll share the gospel with my friends. It affects everything in the decisions I make, because the cross of Christ is the power of God that is transforming me. Is it transforming you? As I said at the beginning, there are some of you I know aren't Christians who are with us. Some of you actually came away thinking you were Christians. That's all right. I was at a conference like this just last week, and two of the fellows who ran it, full-time now, student workers on other campuses, one's ordained, they both said that they came to mid-year conference thinking they were Christians, and by the end of the week they'd found out they weren't Christians, and so they became Christians. So don't worry, you're not the first person. And anyway, what the heck if you were? And don't worry about the fact that, look, everybody thinks I am a Christian because all year I've been at cell group and faculty group, and it doesn't matter what people think, it matters what God thinks, doesn't it? He knows already what you know, so don't worry about what people think. Are you one who's denied yourself, take up your cross, follow him? You one who is convinced that Christ died, one died for all, therefore all died, that Christ's love now is there so that you should no longer live for yourself but for him who died for you. Convinced? That's great. Now act on your convictions. Why don't you talk to one of the Christians tonight, miss Christian time, nick down to the suppers that are going to be served along here, room 9, room 12, something like that I think there are. Find one of the staff members around and say, look, I need to become a Christian. You may not be ready for that. Well, that's all right. But don't forget, you've got to be ready before the time's over, haven't you? And don't put it off saying, well, I'll think about it some other time, when really it means you're not going to think at all, because this is your last decision. And do remember that every time you say no to God, it becomes a habit. I don't want to pressure people, but on the other hand, I don't want people to wimp out on second-rate reasons. If you need to become to Christ, come to him now. Have a supper tonight. It'll be a great time. And if you know that you really need to change your life around, this week has been changing around so that the whole character of your ministry and how it's going to work out in the life needs to be sorted out, then join up with something like Club 5 if you know that's what you should be doing. You might say, no, look, I know that Christ and his ministry's got to dominate my life, but I know I just haven't got the gifts for that kind of full-time ministry. Well, that's all right. Don't join Club 5. Join up with Socom and find out what other kinds of gifts and ministries we can develop with you and help you sort it out. But if you love Christ in the beginning, you've got to continue loving him for life. But my friends, if you love Christ because Christ loved you in his death, it'll never be a problem to love him to the end. Because you can't come to the end of that love. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for every good gift that you give to us, but of that gift of Jesus above all. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know you as Father, who do not know this forgiveness. We pray that your Spirit would work in hearts to help us to see how Christ's cross is the very power, your power, in this world for salvation. And for those of us who know this salvation, we pray, Father, that you would help us to so be convinced of your Son's death, that we may be constrained by his love, compelled to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And this constraint, this compulsion, may mean that in every part of our life, in friendships and in self-esteem, in relationship with you and in relationship to the powers and principalities of this world, in career and in marriage, in family life, in our citizenship, in everything we do, the Lord Jesus would be glorified and his cross be the means by which we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.